What's up, GC? How are we doing this morning? It's good to see us. All right, man, we've been with the Lord already, haven't we? It's good to see you all. Actually, I can't see you. It's really bright up here today, but it's good to be up here with you. And looking forward to preaching this psalm to you. If you're a guest with us, we are so glad you're hanging out with us this morning. If it's your first time, thank you for coming. My name's Mike. I'm one of the elders, and I'm the pastor preaching and vision here. I get most of the time to stand up here in front of you, open the scriptures, and share God's word with you. And like I said, if it's your first time, I would love to meet you at the end of service. I'll be over here and just get to know you a little bit. A couple announcements that I just like. There's some times where we just... It's good to pause here in the service and just hear, you know, it shouldn't be this way, but it is. Sometimes if we stop here, we kind of highlight some things. And one of the things we've been wrestling with is how do we return back to some of our normal rhythms of worship, things that we convictionally believe we should be doing. COVID kind of put an interruption in that. And we're going to start something this morning. So I'm just priming the pump so you know what happens. The science has really told us that you're not going to get COVID from, like, touching something, okay? It's you know, the air droplets and all that. And so it is our conviction that the offering ought to be part of our worship, that it is an opportunity for us to respond to the gospel with our giving. During COVID, God has been so good. So this is not us going, oh my gosh, we need money. We don't. God's been so good. So many of you have been so faithful, and you've found online giving in other ways. We're not trying to tell you you shouldn't do that. Yes, do that. But we are going to return to this moment in our service where the offering is going to be passed after the sermon, during the song after that. And so just be aware. I just want you to be aware that's what's going on as we're doing that. But also, if you are online giving, there is this tension that I think you ought to hold of the fact that money is going out of your account without you even, like, recognizing it. And the offering is that moment where, even if you were doing online giving, to pause as it's being passed and be reminded that you have given, and that it is a response to the gospel and the good work of God in your life that you're giving, right? So we'll be doing that this morning. Second thing is, we have two things coming up, both around Easter weekend, which is just 2 weeks away. Love Easter weekend. And the first thing is that we have our Good Friday service. At Genesis, since we started, our philosophy about Good Friday has been this, that Christ served us in the ultimate way. He gave his life on that day, right? And we believe that that is the pinnacle of the demonstration of love in the universe, and the best way for us to exemplify, to show the beauty of that, is for us then to serve. And so our Good Friday service is not a worship service. Our Good Friday service from the get-go has been an opportunity for us as a church to go give ourselves away a little bit. And almost every time we've done this, we have partnered with a church that we are helping plant. And one of our church plants right now, it's called Bayless Church. It's actually a replant. The church was almost kind of dying, and they called this young man who got to preach here back in December. His name is Evan Skelton, to be their pastor. They're kind of they've been relaunching this past year in COVID. That's been kind of crazy, right? But on Good Friday, he pastors Bayless Church, which is down in South County, real near the city. And we as a church are going to go there and do a whole bunch of stuff for them. Just most of the jobs involve a lot of landscaping, a little bit of light construction. We're going to put up some sound paneling in their worship space. And then we're also going to go and, like, hang door hangers all around neighborhoods near them, inviting people who live in their neighborhood to come to Easter service with them and give them some evangelistic stuff, some stuff they can hear about Jesus. One of the cool things, that neighborhood they are in has changed drastically, and there are immigrants from all over the world, different nations, tons of Bosnians and Middle Eastern peoples who live right around this church. And one of the things that we're going to be giving out is the Jesus film, which is a movie that was made back in the 70s, but it tells the story of Jesus. I think it follows the Gospel of Mark, I think. I don't remember specifically, but a clear picture of Jesus through visual presentation. And the DVD actually is set up where you can listen in, like, it's like 30 different languages. And so people will be able to watch the Jesus story in the language that they know. And so we'll be doing that. And We hope we have a big old crew out there, okay? But we need you to pre-register for that. And there's two ways. There's a sign-up as you go out this morning. There will be a sign-up out there near the front door. Or you could register through Koinonia. We need to know that you're coming because we're going to buy your lunch that day. Or actually, we're going to buy lunch and ask you to give us a donation to cover it. But we don't want to show up with like half the amount of food or double the amount of food that we need. And so your registration for that will help us. And the last thing is, we all in here want to be the cool kids, right? All right. I heard one amen. The rest of y'all are losers, just so you know, okay? And the way to be a cool kid with Genesis around Easter is to put an awesome yard sign in your yard telling people they can come to Easter service here. And so those are real easy on the way out. Just grab one, take it with you, stick it in your yard the next 2 weeks. You let people know you go to Genesis and they should come to Easter service. And it's just a way for us to kind of get the word out about our Easter service. All right, that's kind of my announcements. Grab a Bible, Psalm 150, the last psalm. We're going to read that and we're going to be looking at this amazing declaration. We've got this week and two more weeks in this series that we've been doing called, we called it Greatest Hits because it's the songbook of the Bible. These are the songs that the ancient Hebrew followers of Yahweh used to sing and worship and pray. This book of the Bible is made up of songs and prayers, and it really, the whole idea is it teaches us how to have the vertical conversation. How do we lift our hearts in prayer and worship and praise, thanksgiving and repentance to our God? Every one of these is designed to be sung. Most of them are designed to be sung, and every one of them are designed to enter into our hearts to become part of our prayer life. And this psalm at the end has purpose. And so if you have a Bible, find it. If you don't have a Bible, end of your rows, we have it. Page one. We don't have a page number. Anybody got a page number on that one? Anybody using that Bible can help us out with a page number there? 585. So in those baskets, if you don't have a Bible, grab one. Psalm 150. And this is a psalm. Like we've structured this morning service. You'll see the reference to instruments and to have the celebration feel of this psalm. Praise the Lord. And we've already mentioned that that word is the Hebrew word hallelujah. Back to that in a minute. So hallelujah. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine. We had a tambourine up here. And dance. I saw a few of y'all getting close, okay? And one of you actually did it. That was pretty cool. All right, just, you know who you are. We'll talk later. Praise him with tambourine and dance and with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Woo-woo! That makes my son happy. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, there's hallelujah, which is a compound word that takes the word Hallel, Hebrew word, and Yah, or short for Yahweh, hallelujah, is this declaration. It is a declaration of praise and worship, more on that in a minute. And then every other verse here, so 13 different times, then the word hallel, which is just lifting my voice in praise and worship and confessing the greatness of my God, of me lifting, like shouting and dancing and singing the praises to God. And so we have hallelujah twice, hallel a bunch of other times, and the combination of those, this psalm is a psalm that is an invitation for us to worship and praise, to be lifting our voices to our God. When I was growing up as a kid, I went to a very conservative, you don't clap, piano organ singing type of church. And we didn't get too excited very often. In fact, if you got a little bit excited, you did actually probably end up having, you know, some conversation with the pastor. And so there was a sense where you sat on your hands and didn't, like, you know, do anything weird because they would freak out at that. Except there was one song that we would sing as a congregation every once in a while. And as a kid, I loved it, okay? And it was just this simple. It you know, you would sing, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. See, some of y'all went to churches like this, okay? Now, we're not going to do this. We got some help, though. I appreciate that. Praise ye the Lord, which, hallelujah and praise ye the Lord. It's being the same thing. We're saying the same thing in Hebrew and in English here, hallelujah. And what would happen is that the pastor would say, all right, this side over here is the hallelujah side. This side over here is the praise ye the Lord side. And what we were supposed to do is we were supposed to, when you sang your part, you stood up, and then you stood up, and it went back and forth, and at the last one, it would be, praise ye the Lord, you know, and whatever, like the last line, everybody was supposed to stand and sing. And then he would flip-flop and say, all right, here's the hallelujah. And at that point in time, it was up, down, up, down, up, down. And at that point, some of you who grew up in Catholic church, we felt Catholic because, you know, it was kind of the way it was in those service, right? But the rest of the service, we just sat on our hands. But at that moment, it was kind of exciting. Now, we would get to the end, I would laugh because you would see these old Baptist people who've been to too many potlucks, and that one song that wore them out, like they were done for the day. But there was a song, there was an excitement, first of all, just lifting our voices in praise. And second, like just using the whole body and doing that, a whole person expression just says, I praise my God. This word, hallelujah, like I don't care where you go in the world. If there are believers in Jesus there, they use this word. Hallelujah has become a universal word in the Church of Jesus Christ. When we used to go to Haiti, the way they pray and worship there is unbelievable. It will draw you in. It will just fill your soul. They are so vibrant. You sing these people who are in abject poverty, who have nothing. When they come, boy, they lift their voices and they dance and sing, and you know it's a beautiful thing. But they will have this moment in the service where they will say, "All right, we're going to pray," and this is the way we pray. All right, we're going to pray means the guy on stage is going to pray while you sit silently. That's not the way they do it in Haiti, just so you know. What happens is they say we're going to pray, and there's a guy on a keyboard who just starts playing. And then everybody out loud at the top of their lungs starts crying out to God. It's an amazing thing. We're going to try it one of these days here, okay? And some of y'all could be like totally freaked out with that. But they just start crying. And when you're sitting here listening to that go on, okay, I don't understand anything in Creole. Yet, I understand everything that is going on. But in the prayers, all over the room, as each person is crying out to God on their own, you will hear cry after cry of, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Like, it just goes on. And every time it happened there, chills down my back. As people expressively responded to their God in praise. And I understood that word. The hallelujahs, the common language of praise is what marks the Church of Jesus Christ. The Psalms are actually, and it's like sometimes when you do what I do and you know you're going to stand up in front of every week in front of God's people and try to preach things, there is so much information I gather and only so much information I can share. There is a structure to the way the Psalms are put together. There's five books. I'm not going to try to explain all that, but five, like you'll see book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. There's five books of the Psalms. There are certain sections of Psalms where certain types of Psalms are grouped together. We talked about the Ascent Psalms a while back. There's actually some Hallel songs which use the word Hallel, not Hallel that are all grouped together, but they're praise psalms. And there are other places where the psalms are structured based on who wrote them. A whole bunch of David that are in kind of this vein here, and then over here, different types of psalms from David and things like that. But they begin in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 opens with a song that is a teaching song. That basically the gist of the psalm says that those who walk with the ungodly, the broken, the sinful in the world, their life is going to end up in despair and brokenness. But those who trust in the Lord and who walk in the delight of his word are like a tree that is planted by a river. In other words, you can't rip that tree out. Its roots go deep and it's always getting water. That the person who then goes through the Psalms and hears the voice of the Psalms and makes the cry of the Psalms the focus of their life is like that tree. That's how it ends. And then it ends with the last five Psalms, starting in Psalm 146 with the Hallelujah Psalms. Every one of these Psalms begins with the word Hallelujah and ends, most of them ends with the word Hallelujah, and they are cry out of praise. And what happens is in the Hallelujah Psalms, many of the themes that have been echoed in the other Psalms are echoed here. Themes like, Lord, my life is hard, but hallelujah, I will praise you. Lord, life doesn't make sense, but I will praise you. And then we get to Psalm 150, where it is like, bring out the band, get the worship team revving, and let's go. Hallelujah. Like, and let everything that has breath in praise the Lord. And there is a rhythm and a purpose to the Psalter. That's what we call this group of Psalms, the Psalter. You'll hear that language. The fact that the Psalter, the book of Psalms, ends with 150 is not random. It's purposeful. And it is teaching us something about the pathway and the movement of our praise and our prayers. There's this really uncomfortable story in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is the new young king of Israel. During the previous generation, they had drifted from God. Their king, whose name was Saul, had lost many battles, but God had also abandoned Saul. And one of the things that happened is Saul, without listening to the voice of the Lord, took this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the thing that Indiana Jones found, right? Into this battle where he was not blessed by God to take it, and it got captured. That the Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God and was supposed to be in the central place in their worship, in the temple or the tabernacle at this time. But a neighboring army had captured it. And David, through another military campaign and through working out a peace treaty, got it back. And there's some strange events, including the death of a man who, as they ignored what God had clearly said about how they're supposed to carry the ark. And so David has this moment of exuberation and exhilaration, excitement, followed by a moment of terror and mourning over the loss of a life at God's judgment. He spends a couple months rethinking it, but then he brings the tabernacle, he brings the Ark of the Covenant, the way God prescribed in the law of God, back to Jerusalem. And they're coming to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, but they lead, and if you go read it, they are leading with, David's like, get the clanging cymbals, get the lyres, get the harps, get all these instruments, and these instruments are going to go before, and we're going to celebrate. And here's David, the king, at the front of the line, dancing like crazy. He is just dancing in worship. He is going crazy. He is worshiping, and something about the way he was worshiping caught the eye of his wife, whose name was Michal, who was looking at him. She was the daughter of Saul. Long story there, I'm not going to go into it, but bottom line is she looks out of the window and sees this king who's supposed to be prim and proper, this king who's supposed to be someone who presents himself as the king. Like, you don't act a fool if you're the king. Meanwhile, David is out there dancing before the Lord like crazy, and he walks in, he comes in and wants to drag her out into the celebration, and she's not going to have any of that, and she gets all after him, and she says, you know, you're dancing, you're about half naked dancing out there, and all the women are looking at you. How dare you be that kind of king? How dare you be? That's not what God wants. And David's response is very interesting. He says, I'm not dancing for them. I'm not worshiping. Listen, I will become more undignified than this if that's what it means for me to proclaim and declare my praise. I don't care about my reputation. What I want to do is I want my God to know that he is everything to me and that I am celebrating his goodness. I will dance before the Lord and do more if that's what it takes. There's this really sad postscript to the story that just says this. Because she despised David and the worship of Yahweh, God left her childless for the rest of her life.
What? Really?
But he's teaching us something. God is teaching us something. I think a lot of places there is a barrenness of soul because we are way too concerned with the way we look. We are way too comfortable with being seen as certain types of people. This has kind of entered a lot of the church. And I'm not saying you got to dance and go crazy, but I'm not saying you don't have to either. You can't either. What I'm saying is there is a sense in which our worship is corporate. We are here together, but that corporate worship is also me alone with my God, expressing myself with hallelujahs and praises and lifting up the glory of God in a beautiful and clear way. And this psalm draws us that direction. It draws us to strike up the band, to play a Springsteen tune. And let's be honest, you can go tell your friends that we were the only church in America that played a Springsteen tune in church today, okay? But to be caught up in worship, the corporate gathering and our music is super, super important. And your participation, we convictionally, and don't mishear me, I'm not saying that churches who have a choir or do special music are wrong. I grew up at a church where I always had a choir, they would sing to us, and a lot of people that moved them. I grew up at a church where we always had somebody who was singing solos, but if you notice, that never shows up here, and it's because convictionally we believe that the worship of God is a corporate event that we all ought to sing and enter into that moment. Nobody's going to do it for you. The band is helping us, but the band is not singing for you to watch. The band and our worship team are lifting up the praises of God so that you can enter in. And so let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You should be singing when we are singing. And you should be singing loud. Because we know the way, you know, to Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear. That was not in my nose. That just popped in my head right there. And I have ADHD, okay? So there is something about the corporate worship of God's people that happens. The hallels, the hallelujahs. You should feel comfortable when you get to the end of a song and it's moved you just saying at the top of your lungs, hallelujah, hallelujah. Like, I'm over here doing it, just weeping at this last song. It's your breath in our lungs. We pour. Like, if you're not moved by that, something's wrong with your faith. The hallels, the praise of God is central to who we are. It's why we come together corporately. And so this text leads us there. There's something both about the text itself and its arrangement in the Psalms that we need to pay attention to today. And I want to challenge us, and it is my goal, it is my hope today, that what will happen is that we will become a praising church. More and more freedom and comfort and just being real and authentic with God and lifting our voices together. And that what happens is when we become a more praising church, you will become a more praising individual. That what you will sing is the songs we sing get stuck in your head. You sing them, they get stuck and they go with you. And then when you come against junk in your life this week, there is a song in your heart that you can lift up. This is God's remedy to the brokenness in the world, is to lift our chin and our eyes to see his glory through our praises. And so what I want to share with you from the text, that there's basically, I'm going to share with you four basic reasons why praise is the language of God's blessing in our life. That if you struggle to praise the Lord, there's also probably a sense in which you are struggling to find the beauty of God's blessings. But if you will unlock the language of the hallelujah, the language of the hallels, the language of the praise, and song is so much a part of that, that you will begin to walk in that blessing. And don't mishear me. I'm not saying sing loud so you can be rich. I'm saying sing loud, you will experience God. You will see the gospel in the songs, and you will hear the beauty of Christ. All right, so four reasons. Number one, first reason we're going to talk about this morning is this. That we should sing, it's a language of blessing. It is why we are here. It's literally why we are here. Look again at verse 1. Hallelujah, praise the Lord in his sanctuary, praise the Lord in his mighty heavens. And then look at verse 6, he says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, hallelujah. And in other words, the psalm is bookended by a call to sing the hallels, to sing hallelujah, to sing this. And the word hallelujah is just this cry of emotion, is this cry of praise that is like, it's not a command, it's just hallelujah. Like it is a lifting up of our voices to cry to God in this, to celebrate his beauty and his blessing in this. Do you remember interjections? You remember the old Schoolhouse Rock song, Interjection? Anybody remember Schoolhouse Rock? It says, I'm not going to sing it to you. I was thinking about it, but no. They talk about, you know, what are interjections? They show excitement or emotion generally set apart from a sentence by an exclamation point or a comma when the feeling's not as strong. You know, I was watching that this week, you know, the interjections and, you know, the song that goes with it. And, you know, there's like three different scenarios of people who had these, ouch, and hooray, and, you know, all these interjections. Well, this is an interjection. Hallelujah is an interjection. And here's what I found. I'm watching through this video, right? And if you watch to the end, I'd forgotten this because I hadn't seen it since I was like eight, right? But when I got to the end, do you know what interjection they end the whole thing with? They end the song with four hallelujahs. I was like, holy cow, they get it, right? Go watch it, like YouTube it this week, you know, but find the interjection Schoolhouse. They end the song with these four hallelujahs. Hallelujah at the front here is an interjection. It is this declaration of praise. And then we get to the end and it says, listen, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Are you breathing this morning? I hope so. If not, we got to get an ambulance here quick, okay? Sometimes I come into churches and I go, I think they stopped breathing. Because everything that has breath, pray. This is the purpose that God has made us. He has made us to give him glory. We do it the way we live our lives, but we also do it with the expression of our lips as we're corporately gathered and as we are by ourselves. Does our practice reveal our love? Now, it feels weird. You're like, all right, here's God saying, I need to praise him. That's pretty egocentric, isn't it? Like, it just feels weird that a God would say, sing to me, pray to me. But, you know, like any person who would look at us and go, all right, here's what I want. I want you to start singing to me. I want you to pray to me. I want you to praise me. Like, you're like, dude, seriously. Well, why would God do this? It's not like God is up in heaven going, they're not singing loud enough. I feel sad this morning. Come on, I want to hear it. I'm a little... My self-esteem's taking a hit this week. I didn't see some of these things coming. Well, that's not our God. So why would he do this? C.S. Lewis, who's one of my favorite authors, wrote a book that I've been kind of reading parts of it as we've been doing a series called Reflections on the Psalms. This is a lengthy quote, but he hits it. C.S. Lewis, one of his defeater beliefs, one of the things that said, I am not going to become a Christian, was this issue. He just thought it was petty and stupid for a God to over and over in Scripture say, praise me. Until he realized something, and this is the quote. He says, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. So he says, I thought it was God saying, I need you to honor me. I need you to lift me up. And then I realized that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes. Actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, martins, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I don't understand that one at all. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost always seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either. That just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? Aren't the cardinals amazing? That wasn't in there. I added that. The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy. Because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It's a point in consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly, boy, I'm a wreck. That's awful. Suddenly, at the turn of the road, upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with who you care, with you care for it, no more than for a tin can in the ditch, to hear good joke and to find no one to share it with. Here's what C.S. Lewis is saying. God does not tell us that we should praise him and worship him because he needs it. He tells it because we need it. That central to our existence of glorifying God is enjoying God, of experiencing the fullness of who he is, of him blessing us and gracing us with his presence, of filling us with his joy. And as we trust in Jesus, as we follow Christ, we're to find that, but the pathway both to find it and to express that is our praise. That praise both opens this pathway where we feel the presence of God, because even in our hardest situations, we lift up our broken hearts and we raise our hand and say, I will praise you. And as we do this, the love of Christ fills us and we enjoy God. Listen, I don't want our religion to be a drudgery where you have to do a bunch of stuff. I want you to know Jesus. He is so worth it. He is so good. And when you know him, you can do no other. Like, it is the praise that is the completion of the enjoyment. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. He is dead right about this. When you see Psalm 150, Psalm 150 is not God in heaven going, I hope you'll say something to me today because I'm lonely. It's God saying, your enjoyment is consummate. It's why you were put here. And so let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Your worship is the fulfillment of the completion of the enjoyment of God. And so if you are struggling to praise, praise anyway, because it's the path there. And as you experience the beauty of God, praise, because that is the way to bring yourself to the fullness of that enjoyment. It's why you're here. That's why the psalmist said, listen, let everyone who has breath praise the Lord. Second thing is, it is the activity of heaven. Praise is the activity of heaven. Check this out. Verse 1 again. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. That's an interesting parallelism phrase. Okay, one of the tools in ancient poetry, which is what this is parallelism, where you will say two lines that run together and there's some purpose. Sometimes they're basically saying the same thing, but sometimes there's something in the parallelism. And so he says, praise God in the sanctuary and praise God in the... It's a word that if you grew up in church, you heard the firmament, which is this picture of everything above the earth and the heavens, you know. And like, unless I can learn to fly today, I'm not going to join that. So what's he saying here? He is literally looking at us and saying, okay, here's the sanctuary. Now, at that point in time, this sanctuary, this holy place, was a reference to the place of worship, the tabernacle that will eventually become the temple, the place where God's people will come together, the sacrifices would be made, and they would enter into God's presence and experience the glory of his presence together. For us, the Bible tells us that Christ is our temple, and then it tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but it is us coming as holy people who've been loved by God and set apart by him. We are now together, and we are in the sanctuary together, right? And it doesn't matter where the place is. We are in a gym in an elementary school, and when we walked in here, this became a holy place where God's holy people are together praising him, right? And here's what he is getting at. He is saying that when we come in here and we start singing these songs and we start lifting our voices and we start praying, we become a mirror of what is happening right now, this moment in the unseen realm of the heavens. The world says, who is God? What is he like? And our worship, our praise him in the sanctuary, praise him in the heavens. We are a mirror of what is happening. What is going on right this moment in the heavens, in the unseen realm? We have a couple places where God chooses to peel back the veil and let people in. So John in the book of Revelation, Isaiah in Isaiah 6 tell us that here's what's going on, that Christ is seated on his throne and he is ruling forevermore. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he does not ever wake up, go and say, I didn't see that coming. He is orchestrating all events for his purpose and his glory. At the same time, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus is praying for you. He is lifting you up, believer in Jesus, and lifting you up in praise. But around the throne, forever and ever, there are angels and angelic beings who are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. There are angelic beings who are become an orchestra, a symphony of praise, who are worshiping the one true and living God and declaring his worth. And that's what's going on. Like right now, if God chose to open the heavens and say, Mike, get out of the way, here it is, and we could see what was going on, it would be praise of the God who created and who redeemed and who will win it all, who is victorious. And when we come in here and we join that chorus, we become a mirror of what's happening at that moment in heaven. That's why he has us here. Right? I mean, that's good stuff. And so we praise because it's the language of heaven. And we get the joy to the chorus. We get the joy to the chorus. Third reason we see this text. Oh, I'm jumping ahead. So what happens is the Bible starts talking about this praise and it starts throwing out all these postures. How do we do this? And even in the book of Psalms, there's a whole bunch of postures of praise. Let me tell you one that is not in here. Staying seated with my hands underneath my rear end. You will never find, sit in your place, be comfortable, and praise the Lord. Just not there. Now, I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying it's not there. What we do find is we find in Psalm 66:4 that we should, that people fall prostrate before God, that they all the earth bows down to you, that there are times where the worship of God may lead us to be like kissing the ground. One of the words for praise in the New Testament is a picture of a person who lies literally on the ground, face down, and they're kissing up to the King. To fall prostrate. We find people kneeling. Psalm 95:6 says, let us come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, that we kneel. Psalm 47 tells us to clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. That clapping and that sort of response is part of worship. In Psalm 123 verses 1 and 2, he says, I lift my eyes to you, where the throne is in heaven. The uplifted eyes, looking and gazing as if into that place that we just talked about. In Psalm 63:4, in your name I will lift my hands. Lifted hands, outstretched arms is a biblically prescribed way to worship and praise the Lord. In Psalm 71 verse 23, he says, my lips will shout for joy when I sing your praises to you. My soul also, which you have rescued. That shouting, you're like, well, that would make people feel uncomfortable. It's okay. Freedom. Now, hear me. I'm not saying you have to do these things. I'm saying the Bible says that these are appropriate responses for worship. And our church ought to be a place where within the guideline of 1 Corinthians, we talked about where there is order and that we are purposeful in what we're doing. There is freedom for you to be free to worship God. It's okay. And even dancing. This text talks about the instruments and it says praise them with dancing. Now, it needs to be like Hitch, right? None of this stuff. Just keep it right here. Right? Just keep it right here. But freedom. Because, like, we're Bible people. This is in the scripture. Like, my next-door neighbor is a great guy. He loves Jesus with all his heart, but he goes to church where they don't play musical instruments. Part of the history, and they have a reason for that. They say that you don't have a reference in the New Testament to them using musical instruments. Well, problem with that is that anywhere the New Testament doesn't speak, the Old Testament does. And here we have this list of instruments. And it's interesting, and I told a couple of our guys yesterday that I would have fun telling you what all these mean. But the truth of the matter is, it's a cultural context thing. These are the instruments that were used in Israel. It doesn't matter. Like, you could replace all these with the guitar and the bass and the keyboard and the piano and the drums and the clashing cymbals. We still got that going, right? The nature of the instruments used is not the focus. It is the use of instrumentation. People getting up, and the worship that is prescribed here is celebratory worship that we're responding with beauty in this moment to our God who has saved us. And that response is us mimicking the activity of heaven. But it's not just mimicking the activity of heaven. Psalm 22:3 tells us that Yahweh, God, is enthroned on the praises of his people. He makes his home in our praises. It's not just that we're mimicking there, it's that there comes here when we praise. And so we praise him. We praise him with all of our heart, with all our voices. We are demonstrating in our response the enjoyment of God and that it becomes visible. That's a good thing. Third reason we have here for praise, the importance of praise, is that it is the goal of all prayer. Praise is the goal of all prayer. This is where the ordering of the book matters. Because what happens is you start reading the Psalms and there are prayers and songs that reflect every situation that we can have, every human emotion we go through, the deep struggle reality. If you've been with us all through this, we have hit some of these deep Psalms of lament. I fashioned that prayer we had after the service we did three weeks ago, where we looked through one of these deep anguish, heartache, psalms, and the prayer is, God, I feel abandoned by you, and I'm being crushed by the world and my enemies. Where are you? And so there are all these prayers, but what happens is every prayer gives a little bit of a taste of this, but every psalm is pushing us toward the last five in Psalm 150. And so I read Psalm 22:1, where the cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that cry, I feel those times where I feel like God is not present and he is not with me. But that prayer is supposed to lead to somewhere. I read Psalm 10:1, where the psalmist says, why do you stand so far off and hide in times of trouble? And I feel like I need bailing out. I need rescue. And it doesn't happen. But that prayer that the psalmist gives us is leading somewhere. I have Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Or Psalm 28:1, vindicate me, God. I have done what is right. And he says, I've done what is right. And instead, I am like going through horrible stuff in that psalm. Psalm 42, my soul thirsts. Like a deer who is panting for water. My soul thirsts for you. There are psalms of lamentation and of brokenness. Psalm 51, where David cries out in deep repentance for his utter failure and sinfulness. And that song, that prayer leads somewhere. Psalm 58, where he literally says, my enemies are crushing me, and so God crushed their teeth. Like, we don't pray that one. That's a little weird, right? But what happens is there's an echo in every one of these psalms that says, listen, here I am, and my life is hard. I come this morning, and it's been a hard week. Or I'm sitting in mourning with a couple who has lost a child, and they don't know how to make sense of the world. Or I have lost my job, and I don't know how we're going to take care of our family. Or I got a diagnosis, and the diagnosis was cancer, and it's not good. And we pray, and we pray the psalms, but every one of the prayers in the psalms has a little echo that leads us to Psalm 150. And the echo is this. At the end of the psalm, it is, yet will I praise you. And I start praising. God, I don't know where you are, but I praise you. God, my life is hurting really bad, but I praise you. God, I have royally messed up. And I hope your grace is sufficient, but I will praise you. God, my kids are failing in school, but I praise you. God, my kids are running away from you and won't come to you. I praise you. God, I'm so alone. And the praise in our prayers, like every prayer in the psalm is connected to Psalm 1 and Psalm 150. That starts with, keep running to Jesus, holding on to him. You'll be like a tree. Nothing's going to eventually uproot you. In Psalm 150, it says, well, when you get to the end, dance a little bit and lift up the hallels and praise your God. Out of your brokenness, even do that. And so what we do is we come together, and every week we lift up praises. Like this room becomes a mirror of heaven, and we are lifting up the praises to the one who died on the cross and rose again, giving us ultimate victory over everything, right? And when we come together, I've said this multiple times, you may come in that day feeling pretty good and ready to praise, and you are sitting there, but sitting next to you without you even knowing is somebody who went through something that was devastating this week. And you're lifting up your voice in praise, and people hearing you sing and doing that. It is a way for the rest of the congregation, those who are hurting, to hear that and enter into that and to have that movement of, Lord, where are you? Lord, I'm hurting. Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm having a hard time finding you. And in the prayers and praises of God's people, the end is, I praise you. I can't make sense of it, but I know I praise you. And so there is this beautiful thing that happens in our prayers. There's this plant that is called the tasteberry. Anybody ever heard of it? Tasteberry. I think it's grown in South America somewhere. But the whole idea is that you take this berry, and if you put it in your mouth, and then you can eat the bitterest thing, and it will taste sweet. Right? And so it activates. There's a chemical. It itself is not sweet. It doesn't have sugar or anything like that. It's not sweet, but it activates something in our tongues that as you eat something right after, you can eat the most bitter thing, and it will taste sweet to you. Praise is our tasteberry. Praise is that which we put in our mouth, and that which is most bitter, all of a sudden we see the sweetness of God's presence and grace in it. That our praise, lifting this up, is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so we are brought into his presence. We experience his grace and mercy. We find help for time through our praises. And the fourth thing I'll just share with you this morning is that this is the language. I'm sorry. Praise. Our praise is preparation for the life to come. That in the end is the book of Revelation. The word hallelujah, the word hallel is used hundreds of times in the Psalms. The word hallelujah, it's like, I have it right here, 24 times in the Psalms. It doesn't show up anywhere else. The whole word hallelujah doesn't show up anywhere else in the scriptures until we get to the 19th chapter of Revelation. Those of you who know the Bible know that's the end. We are staring at the great white throne judgment where God will judge the living and the dead, but the people who are his. And what is pictured in Revelation is there's these 24 elders who represent the Old Testament and New Testament people of God, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, God's people are pictured, but along with the 24 elders becomes this throng of people from every tribe, every nation, every language group, every ethnicity, this multicultural, diverse worship of the true and living God who forever and ever will live in his presence. There's no longer a need for a sun because he will provide the light. He is the temple. He is the culmination of all things. And in that place with God's people forever and ever, John writes this. He says, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a multitude in heaven crying out. What did he cry out? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Those two words sometimes get mixed up. And has avenged on her blood of his servants. And I won't go into detail and try to explain other than saying this is a picture of God ending all that is wrong. Once more they cried out. And the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Here is the end of it. And what will we be declaring? Hallelujah to our God. Hallelujah to his glory. We will see in the end. Listen, there are praise now. Building into our lives prepares us for the rest of this life. Aging is hard. But the praise on our lips when we're in our darkest, hardest times in life is preparation for the glory of that praise when every tear is wiped from our eyes. All things are made new. We are resurrected with Christ, and we will be with him forevermore. There are going to be a lot of Baptists who get to that point and go, we never did it like this back home. Our worship and praise is preparing us for that. Like, this is why it's important. This is why the psalm's here. And this is why we praise the Lord. And so let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We need to rev up the band. We need worship team. Our worship leadership here is unbelievable. I'm just telling you, I can't tell you how crazy thankful I am for Eric, who's the point leader, for Kirk, for Scott, who have led in the past, for the passion of the team of people who play instruments and the heart to sing Christ-exalting, scripture-saturated worship that brings us together to praise our God. So we rev up the band. And as you worship, you have freedom. If you're not comfortable dancing or moving around, it's okay. But don't become Michael, who looks on others with a vision that despises the expression of worship other people who has. But be pushed towards more comfort and freedom of all of you being like expressing your whole self. Kirk said it early. We shouldn't have a difference between the way we express ourselves at a hockey game or a baseball game and then come here and feel like we have to be reserved and can't like fully rejoice. And so we worship and praise together. We have songs that lead us there. There's a book by a guy named Nick Ripken, and I can't tell you how much I recommend this book. It's called The Insanity of God. It's a beautiful book telling story after story of people in the hardest places who have worshiped God. And one of the things he talks about all through the book is that in persecuted places, the importance of a heart song. This is Psalm 150 showing up. That the music gets stuck in people's hearts and their ears, and it becomes such a big part of who they are that heart song comes out when things are the hardest. And he tells several stories, but there's this man named, his name is Mahmoud, and his wife Aisha. They are Muslim people. They were in a place. He was a business owner that was like really like right across this little street from a place where Christian workers had moved there to open a medical clinic. And they were caring for the sick, doing what Christians do, loving the poor and broken, creating a place where people could go. And so here's Mahmoud and Aisha. He runs a shop right across the street, and he constantly berated them, constantly persecuted them, constantly. Any Muslim that would go in there, he would yell at them. But those people were going in being sick and broken and hurting. There were some Muslims who had become Christians who also started joining and threatened them and all this sort of stuff. This is what went on. But Mahmoud went to the doctor one day with having this issue, and they told him he had cancer. And in this specific culture, this place where he was at, the Muslim people saw that as a curse, and literally the Muslim people said, you must have done something to God. You deserve this. And it was that clinic. He ended up in that clinic, and they began to care for his needs. They began to give him medicines that helped. He had a type of cancer that he was not going to survive, but they were the ones who loved on him and cared for him and just blessed him. And he still kind of, even when he was there, was kind of cruel to them and just kind of snarky with them, but they just kept praying over him, kept loving him. And shortly before he passed away, he confessed Christ, became a follower of Jesus, and joined that chorus we just sang about, or read about. But his wife Aisha was left behind in this culture. She too became a follower of Jesus. She had several kids that she knew the cost, but she got crazy. She started telling people about Jesus. She started going to church, a small church, and singing songs and all this sort of stuff, and she started getting warnings that if you don't stop, we're going to take your children, we're going to throw you in jail. And finally, one day, they came and got her. The police from the city took her to this place. They threw her in this dungeon in the basement, almost like a cistern in the basement. It was dark. It was nasty. It was smelly. There was feces and excrement and other stuff in this place. There were rats and mice and spiders. And she gets down there and she's just wrestling. What do I do? How do I deal with this? And in the story, she says she was about to cry out to God in despair, saying, I can't take this. I'm giving up. And from the dark recesses of this place, she opened her mouth to curse God. But what showed up on her lips was a song. She started singing. And in that place, she began to feel the presence of the glory of the Lord. So she sang louder. And then she sang louder. And she noticed above her there were lights and offices that started coming on. And she just kept singing her heart song. Finally, the chief of police came and told her to come up. And she's terrified. Took her in his office and sat her down. Said, "You have to go home." She said, it's midnight. It's illegal for a woman to go home after dark here. You know that. They'll kill me when I go out in the city." And he looked at her, he says, "What is it about you? You're not afraid of anything." He looked at her, he said, I'm a husband and a dad. My wife and my girls are afraid of everything." He nursed her wounds and said, "Will you come to my house and sing your song so that my wife and my children are not afraid anymore? Let everything that have breath praise the Lord." We're going to close this sermon with what we've been doing all the time, having this prayer modeled, this song modeled to us in a prayer. So Cheryl Branson is going to come lift this up and remind us of the beauty of this and how we can pray it. And then we're going to sing. We're going to sing together the praises to our God. All right. Cheryl, come on up and lead us.
Morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, how excellent is your name in all the earth, and we praise you. Thank you, Father, for giving us these moments and this freedom to come before you and praise together as your saints, your children. And we ask that we would be a blessing to you, that we would bring pleasure to you. We praise you, Lord, for your excellent greatness, your wondrous and mighty works. We ask that our hearts and our voices, our very being, will glorify and honor you. Lord, we thank you for giving us beautiful music, even instruments to help celebrate who you are. For God, you are our King. You're the one who died and rose again from the grave. You are our rock and our fortress. You're our shelter in the time of storms. And Lord, we praise you, for you are our precious Redeemer. Hallelujah. Amen.